70.
Book of Psalms refers to that as man did eat angels' food. They're eating food that fell down from heaven, sent by God, and they got tired of it. And that's a good reminder to us that sometimes when we have blessings that come often, frequently, and in abundance, that we can be complacent and just assume, well, it's always like this. And we need to not be complacent in thanking God. I say that because I've gotten used to being at church with you all on a regular basis, on a weekly basis, and I'm used to it, but I don't want to take it for granted. It's a great blessing to come to the house of God with each and every one of you. Love you very dearly. I love you for Christ's sake, and so thankful to be yoked with you all in church membership and to be able to be with you on a regular basis. We see Israel in the Old Testament, how complacent they got with the blessings of God. And if you're like most of us, you read that for the first time in the Bible and you say, tisk, 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 how could they have been like that? How could they have been so foolish? How could they have murmured against God? But if we look at our own lives just a little bit, we realize, oh yeah, I'm just like them. I do the same thing. We need to be on guard and not be ignorant of the devil's devices. That's one of his devices, is to assume that it's going to be like it always has been. That happened to Samson. He had had wonderful deliverances. We tried to preach on Samson here not too long ago, but Samson got up after his hair had been cut, and he didn't realize it. He got up and said, I will go out as I've done before. He assumed that the Lord would be with him and didn't realize that the Lord was no longer with him. So Samson took the blessings of God for granted and was complacent about it, and in that complacency, he suffered mightily. He suffered mightily and eventually cost him his life in one form or fashion or manner of speaking, but it certainly cost him his very eyes. So we want to not take for granted that the Lord will bless us, but we can come into the house of God trusting that He will bless us. Because He said, wherever two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. So we have a great promise from God that when we come and gather in His name, we can be hopeful and anticipating that He's going to be in our midst. And we hope and trust certainly that that will be the case. Please be praying that the Lord will bless us and that what we will say will be to the honor and glory and praise of our Almighty God, and I hope in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. I'm going to ask Brother Shane, if you would, to lead us in prayer this morning.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had coming out to the house of worship today. Thank you for the weekend we've had and the services we enjoyed the last few days. I pray that Thou would send Thy Spirit down among us this morning as we enter the preaching service. Now I pray that bless our ears and eyes to speak to us. Pray that God bless them, that message would be needful and beneficial to us. We pray that we would all have hearts and minds and ears to hear the things that go before today. We pray that God help us to focus our minds on the things we hear and help us to not be distracted by other outside influences for a while, but help us to focus only on Thee and things above for a while. We pray that Thou would make us as thankful as should be for all the blessings Thou hast given to us. We pray that Thou would cause us to be more thankful than we have in the past and to not take all the blessings for granted. But we do know that everything we have comes from Thee, and we pray that Thou would make us as thankful as we should be for all the things Thou has given us. We pray that Thou would continue to be with our churches across this country, with our home church in Rome this morning. Pray that Thou would send Thy Spirit among them, and pray that Thou would continue to bless Foolish Chapel Church here. Pray that Thy Spirit would continue to be felt among them. They would have a place to come out and worship Thee away from the cares of the world for a while. Pray that Thou just continue to cause Thy presence and Thy Spirit to be felt to you. Pray that Thou just continue to lead and guide our lives in paths that be pleasing to Thee. And times when we go astray, pray that Thou respect the paths more pleasing and honoring in Thy sight. We pray that Thou continue to be merciful to us and forgive our many sins and errors and stay one another. And ask His blessings in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord very, very much for that very humble prayer. And by the way, we're thankful to have Brother Shane with us, and they were at the meeting at Reveille, and the Rumpfels, lovely Rumpfels family, and Brother Brandon, wonderful, wonderful young brother in the Lord and in the church. We're so glad for all of them to be here with us today. We were at Reveille this weekend, and we're richly blessed with wonderful services there. I think many of y'all know Brother Shane and I go way back and have been friends for a long time. And, you know, so my joke is, don't talk to him too much. I don't really want him to tell you too much about me, but that's obviously kidding. I mean, Brother Shane and I know some of the good and bad and ugly of each other, but he's been a wonderful, wonderful friend to me for many, many years, and I sure thank the Lord for him. He's helped pick me up when I was down and help celebrate my joys. And very, very thankful. Very, very thankful for him and for his family. And for those that came with him, we're very thankful that you are with us today. Not sure which verse that I want to start with, but it's more of a subject that's on my mind. And hope that it'll be of the Lord. Please pray to that end. when we talk some about our articles of faith and some of the fundamental things that we believe in, one of the things that separates us Old Baptists from virtually everybody, and sometimes whenever we find someone that seems to believe similarly to what we believe, there almost always becomes a but. You know, we agree with, we believe like y'all do, we believe this, that, and the other, and sounds pretty good at the beginning. And when I was a younger man, I would get my hopes up pretty quick, but there was really always a but. Oh, but you have to believe. Oh, but you have to accept Jesus. Or, but you have to do this or that. And there's always something on the part of the sinner that has to be done in order for these blessings, eternal blessings, to come. Well, the first funeral that I ever tried to preach, I wasn't ordained yet. I was exercising, but this sister that was a member at Paradise Church, she She made it very plain to me that when she passed away that she wanted me to preach her funeral. And I was scared at the time when she told me that, but I was really scared the day that it came. And I was had never done that before. You know, this is a one-time thing. You know, it's the only time you bury a person, the only time that you preach their funeral. The family's going to, you know, potentially remember this if it's bad. And a lot of fearful things were going on, you know, in my head at the time. And I'd never done that before, uncharted waters. And I was pretty scared. Well, there was a nephew of hers that he preached for the church that he was a part of. And the family wanted him to have a part in the service too. I don't think Sister Amy would have wanted him to do that. I know that she loved him. I know that she probably loved him about like a son. He was a nephew of hers, and she was the kind of loving, sweet lady. She called everybody darling. Everybody she ever came in contact with seemed like they were darling to her. And she was a very unoffensive lady. But I don't think, with his belief, she would have wanted him to participate in the funeral. But I was there trembling, scared, met him in preparation for the funeral. And he came up to me, and he was excited to meet me. He had heard that I was going to be the one to preach the funeral, I guess. And he said, "Oh, Brother Gary, we've got so much in common. I am a six-point Calvinist." And what he meant by that is, and I see Brother Don's wrinkling up, and Brother Don knows better than that. There's 5 points of Calvinism, as people refer to it, the so-called tulip doctrine. And I think he was trying to make the point that he's so much like us, he's really, really like us. And he said he's a six-point Calvinist. Well, we're not Calvinists. And on those 5 points of the tulip doctrine, if you take them at a good definition of those 5 points, and maybe we'll cover those in just a second. But in each of those 5 points, if you take them on a surface level, and if we get to define the terms, we old Baptists would say, well, yeah, we believe in the tulip doctrine. But I would argue if you drill down below the surface, on all 5 of those, we disagree with Calvin on all 5 of them when you get into the nuts and bolts. Well, but he wanted to show how much we were alike. And by saying, and his way of choosing to say that, he considered us to be Calvinists. We're not Calvinists. But he chose to use that terminology just to express this is how much we're like each other. Well, I was having trouble listening to him during the funeral, and I was kind of sitting over on the side and still trying to gather my thoughts and fear and trembling about, you know, what I'm going to try to preach, you know, what points I'm going to try to make, and, you know, how I'm begging the Lord to help me get through this. And there's a couple times when he was making these points, and I think he had 5 pages of the yellow pad filled out and all kinds of notes of points that he wanted to make. And the family later complained that he took as long as he did. You know, they insisted on him taking a part in this, and they complained about how much, you know, he took time. And but there was a few times where he said something that got my attention, and I thought, that's not what a Calvinist would say. That's not what we believe. And he was basically using his aunt's passing, and we've all heard this happen in funerals before, right? Where he was using his aunt's passing to say, hey, look at this good woman, and since she was so good, we know that she's going to heaven, and don't you want to be like her, type of thing. And I thought, man, he tried to convince me that they're like us. We're not very much alike after all. And we see that a lot of times with some of our friends, right? Where we say, oh, yeah, we believe this and that, and we're all pretty much the same. We're going the same place. And you don't have to go very far with the doctrine to find out, no, we've got some pretty big fundamental differences among us. Well, one of those 5 points of the so-called Calvinism, and let's go ahead and touch those, the tulip doctrine, T is for total depravity. That really separates us old Baptists. And, you know, I would argue that with John Calvin's belief that God would use the gospel to born people again, that's really a violation of total depravity, in my opinion. We can talk about that some other time. But the U would be for unconditional election. It's without any conditions met on the part of us sinners, in which we are chosen by God and saved. L for limited atonement. I for irresistible grace. We're not going to be able to resist the grace of God. He causes us to be alive, and we can't kick against that. We don't turn down the new birth. and P for preservation or perseverance of the saints. And I think we've talked about that some, but there became a hot button among old Baptists several years ago about whether it's preservation or perseverance. And it became a real red flag. If somebody used the term perseverance, antenna went up and red flags went up and folks got their dander up, and rightfully so sometimes. And some folks said that, well, our old Baptist forefathers used the term perseverance of the saints. And they're right. They did use the term. Many of them did use the term perseverance of the saints. Now, I'm finding myself chasing a rabbit already, and I hope it's of the Lord. But let's talk about that for just a second. Is it preservation of the saints, or is it perseverance of the saints? And that became a pretty hotly debated subject among those old Baptists. Well, preservation implies that the one being preserved is passive, where the one doing the preserving is active, right? Many of you have made some strawberry preserves, some peach preserves, things like that, and you are preserving those in order to save it for later, right? And you're sealing it up, you're sealing up the preserves, you make it while it's hot, you seal it up while it's hot, that way it ends up having, as it cools, it has a bit of a vacuum to keep the seal. And you are preserving the strawberries, or you're preserving the peach, or the peaches, or the pears. And you are doing the preserving on something that's passive. The pears didn't say, ooh, ooh, preserve me. Oh, I'm going to go bad if you don't preserve me. Please preserve me and put me in a jar. They're completely passive. Perseverance implies that there's something active in that which is persevering. The Bible uses the term persevering only one time, and it's about the fact that we should persevere in prayer. We're certainly supposed to be active in that. Well, folks have, I think, mischarged our forefathers because they said, no, 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 they use the term perseverance of the saints. And the reason why it should be perseverance of the saints is because the child of God will never completely fall away. And many times as you get into the details of what they're trying to teach, they're saying the child of God is not going to backslide to the point where they won't come back to repentance. And some folks, I hope I say this humbly, some folks will deny that they believe that, but their words sound a whole lot like it. And I heard one in particular that he talked about some examples of men in the Bible or people in the Bible. Well, yeah, Peter fell away, so-and-so fell away, this person fell away, but they all repented. Well, what they're implying by that is they're not going to, if they fall away, they're going to come back to the Lord before they die. And what they're saying is that they're going to persevere in faith and holiness. They're going to persevere in their obedience, and we kind of charge it with outrunning the devil till you die, right? That they're going to be obedient enough to show that they're a child of God sometime, you know, between birth and the end of their life. So that becomes a hotly divided debate, right? Is it preservation or is it perseverance? Well, I engaged a brother on this conversation. He had been through the debate a lot more times than I have, and he flooded me with some articles and some things to read, trying to prove his point. And shortly after that, Mom and Dad had given me a gift for holidays or something, or birthday. And the very top book on, they gave me a box of several little books, and the top one on there was Perseverance of the Saints by J.H. Oliphant. I thought, wow, they have no idea I just had this conversation. And then here's this, at the top of the books is one that's dealing right with the conversation that I just had. So I was pretty eager to read that one first and read about Elder Oliphant talking about perseverance of the saints. And he did. He didn't say preservation. He said perseverance. Well, as he was talking about this perseverance of the saints, you could tell reading this book on every page practically of this book. And it's a real small book, about so big, and I think that was the name of it. I can't find it. Maybe it had a different name, and I'm just remembering the name wrong. But it seemed like on every page of the book, what Elder Oliphant was combating against, and the fight that he was having at the time, was whether or not a child of God could lose their eternal salvation. That was a battle that he was having against folks from other orders. The other folks were saying that you can disobey enough, or you can be filled with unbelief enough, that you can lose your eternal salvation. And what Elder Oliphant was fighting against these other folks and other orders was, he said, no, you cannot lose your eternal salvation. No man can pluck them out of the hand of my Father. And when he was talking about perseverance, He wasn't talking about the whole person that you see. He was talking about the inner man, because that inner man is created in perfection. The inner man is created in the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John says, he that is born of God cannot sin. And the person that Elder Oliphant was talking about was the inner man that's born again, the one that's given to us in the new birth. He's saying that inner man will persevere. It'll never sin. He'll never die. And what he was fighting with other people about was whether or not you could lose your eternal salvation. That was just as obvious as it could be to me, practically on every page of that book. So when folks say, yeah, our forefathers used the term perseverance of the saints, I think they're really misapplying the word, because what they're not facing, I think they're using the terminology to suit them maybe, but what they're not facing is they were fighting a different battle than the ones that we're fighting. And a lot of our, like I've told you before, our articles of faith really are born out of divisions, right? They're born out of divisions from other folks, because we don't look at our articles of faith and see the definition of marriage. You know, we don't see about protection of the unborn in the womb. There's nothing in our articles of faith, you know, about fornication and drunkenness and things like that. And because the reason why, because they were writing articles that identified them as how they're different from everybody else. Or here are some core principles in which we believe and we hold dear. And those types of things are born out of division, because you're fighting over some doctrinal point. So here's who we are, right? Well, what Oliphant was talking about is, here's who I am. Here's who we Primitive Baptists are. The inner man will never die, right? The inner man will never die. And that's what he was talking about with perseverance. But it's also great to say preservation, because the Lord is the one that will preserve his people. We don't preserve ourselves. We don't behave well enough in order to make sure that heaven is our home. The Lord is the one that preserves his saints, and we will never fall out of the hand of God. So when you look at preservation or perseverance of the saints, you can use either term if you're defining the term correctly, right? I'm more comfortable with preservation, because it shows that God is the one doing the preserving. But yes, some of our forefathers used perseverance, but let's rightly divide what they meant by that perseverance, right? They weren't saying every child of God is going to be obedient enough until they die, or they're going to, if they fall away, they're going to become obedient again. And I could give you some specifics about some words that I've heard from elders in the Old Baptist Church that I think are in violation of that principle. But we won't talk about that right now. So TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. Well, that one in the middle, L, limited atonement, is what the subject on my mind, and I hope I didn't take too much time in introduction to that, but I felt like we should cover it. But in limited atonement, what that is saying is that there was a limited number of people that the Lord chose before the foundation of the earth, that he chose and decided and decided in Christ and chose us in Christ and decided in his sovereignty that these are the ones that I'm going to have with me in heaven one day. It's a limited atonement. Well, what is atonement? Let's go backwards, right? What is atonement in that term, a limited atonement? Well, I believe it's the Greek word for atonement. If you look at the comparative word in the Hebrew language, the word is mercy seat. So mercy seat and atonement mean vastly the same thing in a lot of ways. Well, what was the mercy seat? The mercy seat was then when they had the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, the tabernacle first and then in the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant was the testimony that God gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments. It was the pot of manna that came down from heaven and Aaron's rod that budded. I think we tried preaching on that a while back. Well, here inside this were pictures of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a law that we broke. It's a manna that we murmured at. And it's a stick that showed that we didn't know what we were doing. But on the other hand, it's the law that Jesus Christ kept. It's the manna that came down from heaven, which was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a stick, a dead stick that brought forth life, which is a picture, I believe, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That here, life came from death. So everything inside of this is representing the Lord Jesus Christ. But inside that was the law that you and I had broken, that our forefather Adam had broken. So what's covering that broken law, the law that we broke, is mercy, the mercy seat. So the mercy seat, and when the cherubims are looking down at that law that you and I broke, because it says they looked inward towards each other and down, and when they looked down and they saw the Ten Commandments, which you and I have never kept very well, not in its strictest sense, when they looked down upon that law, what they saw instead of the law was mercy. Aren't you thankful when the Lord looks upon the commandments which He required man to keep? Aren't you thankful when He looks upon your keeping of it and my keeping of it that He sees mercy? Aren't you thankful for that? Do you want to be judged by the Ten Commandments whether or not you're going to be in heaven one day? I am so thankful that that's not the standard that the Lord gave us. It says if you keep this, you're going to go to heaven, and if you don't, you're going to die. And that really was, in a nutshell, the original covenant that God made with those commandments. Here's the law. If you keep it, you live. If you break it, you die. But, oh, by the way, everybody breaks it. Nobody's able to keep it. God looked down from heaven in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 and saw that there was none that doeth good. No, not one. They've altogether become unprofitable. Well, many of you have heard this, but maybe some of you haven't, because I don't remember making this point to you. Shame on me. But when the Bible says in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, they have altogether become unprofitable. And if I remember correctly, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are word for word the same, except for that one place. It's altogether in one of them, meaning one word, altogether, one word altogether. And the other one, it's all together. It's two words. Well, you might say, oh, is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, because both are true. But where did you and I become altogether unprofitable? In Adam, right? In Adam, we all became unprofitable. But God, the Bible tells us there that God looked down from heaven. And when you and I have doctrinal debates with friends from other orders, what happens almost all the time, right? When you say, but God predestinated, God foreknew, God elected, He chose a people. And they'll say, well, what? And when you challenge them on the word election is in the Bible. What do you do with the word election? What do they almost always say? Well, yeah, but God looked down from time and He saw those that were going to accept Him and those that weren't. And the ones that were going to accept him are the ones that He chose. Well, the problem is every time the Bible talks about God looking down upon the sons of men, He doesn't find anything that's good. And when He looks upon, that's what He's telling us in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, that God's view of mankind is pitiful and it's filthy and it's wretched. And that's why we old Baptists believe in total depravity, meaning that there is nothing good in us. And Paul said that in Romans chapter 7 when he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Aren't you glad that he said that is in my flesh? Because if he didn't add that between the commas about that is in my flesh, if he hadn't have added that, I'd be a little more troubled with my security about a home in heaven. Because if he'd have just said, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. If he'd have said it that way, we might have had an argument to say, maybe I'll disobey enough that heaven won't be my home. But Paul didn't say it that way. He said, I know that in me, and I believe there's a comma right there, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. You know, Paul did not say, I know that in me dwelleth no good thing. Because Paul knew as well as anybody that in him was Christ, the hope of glory. Paul knew that inside of him was a born again inner man. And it's an inner man, a new man, that he said, put on the new man. Why did he say put on the new man? If it's an everlasting creature, if it's never going to die, you might say, well, isn't it the old man? No, the old man is the nature that you and I had first, and the new man is the nature that we were given second. It's newer than the old. And it's the new man that he gave us in the new birth. And he tells us to put on the new man. Let that be the nature in you that people see. When I put on the jacket this morning, that's what you see on the outside. And if we've got a new man that the Lord has given us, that's what we need to put on. That's what it needs to be that other people see in us, that they'll see that new man, not the old man. I show the old man in me far too much. I don't want to do it anymore. I want people to see the new man when they look upon me. Right? So he looks down from heaven, and what did he see? They're unprofitable. They're filthy. They're vile. They've all together become unprofitable. Well, that's what God sees when he looks upon us. And if it weren't for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then in the final judgment of all things, that'd be the same thing he would see when he looks upon us. They're altogether become unprofitable. I've got no use in them. But thank God, there is that doctrine that we hold dear of limited atonement. So again, what's the atonement? I've heard it said, and I think it's a pretty good memory trick at least, the atonement, A-T-O-N-E, meant. Atonement means like at one meant. That we've been made at one with God. Now, I'm thankful in church membership to be at one with you. I wouldn't blame you if you're not real excited about being at one with me. But when it comes to being at one with God, it doesn't get any better than that, does it? To be at one with God. And, you know, y'all know I love the word fellowship. The word fellowship means the state of being one of the same kind. You know, ship means the state of. Fellow means being one of the same kind. So fellowship means the state of being one of the same kind. And you and I have fellowship. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have a state of being one of the same kind with the Lord Jesus. That's glorious, is it not? That you and I can say that we are at one with God. You know, if you're on some kind of team, or if you're in the military and you've got some kind of deployment that you ship off with, if you're a business group at work, you might say, well, we're at one with each other. But you know, whatever group you and I have ever been in, we make mistakes. We make all kinds of mistakes and we fall short of what we're supposed to do and what the mission is all the time. But to be at one with God. But this at one meant being reconciled unto God, being made clean, and having fellowship with God, this at-one-ment is limited. Right? It's limited. And Paul got charged with heresy for believing that, and you and I get charged with heresy for believing in that. In the limited atonement. So who is the atonement apply to? That's where the debate comes, right? Because when we talk with our friends, we all believe that there's an atonement. Because we all believe that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Well, let me rephrase that. We don't all believe in that death the same way, do we? We all believe that we have trespasses and sins. And I'm talking generally speaking. I'm not talking about, you know, some stuff that's just absolutely crazy. But we believe that we have trespasses and sins upon us. You get agreement from any church in Little Rock about that, right? Any church that our friends probably go to. Most everybody's going to agree with that. But when it comes to, excuse me, so we have, everybody's going to believe that, yeah, we've got sin on us, and that sin's got to be cleansed. But how is the sin cleansed? And who will be cleansed of that sin? Well, let's look at Matthew 1:21, right? Matthew 1:21, that should be a verse that's familiar with everybody. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The long-standing story is that we old Baptists were called hard shells because we were hard on the shells. Because it says, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, there's a little phrase in that that you and I hold dear that many of our friends just pass over and I think don't have a good solid explanation for it. And the reason why I don't think they have a good solid explanation is because I don't think they believe it right. Because who did he say he shall save from their sins? His people. His people. He shall save his people from their sins. Okay, now we're dividing, right? Now we're different from everybody else because you and I see the his people a lot different than other people see his people, right? Well, in John chapter 6, and these again are some verses that ought to be familiar with old Baptists everywhere. And they're not verses that I've covered as much lately as I probably should. But when we are looking at this covenanted people, the people upon whom there is a limited atonement. And by limited, it means that there's a limit. It's not to everybody. It's to a particular people, a peculiar people. And you might say, well, that's not love to be limited. You might say, but God's love is limitless. And if in the right context, that's absolutely true. But what would you think about a man who his love and affection was not limited to one woman? We don't look highly on that, do we? You know, my love is supposed to be completely unlimited in a particular way with Sister Donna. Right? And if our love is not limited towards that one special person, we got some big problems. There's some big problems in life. So if a man did not love his wife singularly in the way that he's supposed to love his wife, is he really loving his wife? You see, what really makes the love between a husband and wife special is because it's a limited love. Right? And if it's not a limited love, then it's really not love, is it? So God has a limited number of people. Well, when we say that term, people get fighting mad and they say, oh, you old Baptists think you're the only ones going to heaven. That's a false accusation. In fact, people accuse us of being exclusive, and we're probably more inclusive than most anybody else that I know of. Because when you and I talk about some people in the Hindu religion that show the fruit of the Spirit, you and I have no problem in our conscience to say they're bound for heaven. Are they bound for heaven because they're Hinduism? No way. Absolutely not. The reason why they're bound for heaven is because God chose them before the foundation of the world. And you and I have a strong suspicion they're going to heaven because of the way that they conduct themselves. And the way that they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Bible says, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, against such there is no law. So we look at a person bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and we know whether they understand this or not, I have a strong confidence that they're going to be in heaven because they are displaying the fruit, the offspring of the Spirit. We're not exclusive the way people charge us to be. Because when people charge us for being exclusive, they think that we're saying only those of us in what we believe is a true church are going to heaven. That's a bald-faced lie. When you and I see some Muslim that's good to other folks, and good to folks when nobody's looking, we may say they're believing in a blasphemous religion, but they're a child of God bound for heaven because they're portraying the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul got charged foolishly. We get charged foolishly and blasphemously in ways that's not true. But it is a limited atonement. It's not to everybody. It's to a limited number of people. We get accused of thinking that's a small number. I've rarely ever come across an old Baptist that thinks it's a small number. The Bible says it's a multitude which no man can number. Of thousands, it's described as being around the throne of God. A multitude which no man can number. A chosen people of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. Right? You find a tribe somewhere upon the earth, and I'll tell you, there's some children of God coming out of that tribe, because this is who this chosen people have come out of. But where the limit is really what separates us old Baptists from everybody else. Who's it limited to? Well, in Matthew 1:21, which we just talked about, he shall save his people. Well, that's the question we ask our friends, right? Who are his people? Who's the his people? And I was talking, I think it was at the Amid Association last weekend, some of us were talking and said, you know, the covenant separates us about as much as anything else from folks. Because when God writes about his covenant in the Bible, you and I are covenant believers, right? We believe that God had a covenant for a people. It wasn't with his people, right? Because if you and I make a covenant, and I say, hey, I'm going to sell you the pocket knife in my pocket, you know, for $5 or whatever. And you say, okay, yeah, I'll take it as long as it's in good condition. And if I pull out my pocket knife and you say, oh, man, that thing's rusty. It's not sharp. It doesn't do it. I'm not giving you $5 for that. Right? You and I might, or maybe I say, well, I promise you it's in good condition. You give me $5 and I'll give you this pocket knife I got at home. And if you give me the $5 and I come back the next day and I say, okay, here's my pocket knife. And the one in my pocket's in good condition. The one at home's not in such good condition. I got a rusty one there. And if I brought that to you and said, this thing's rusty, I'm going to have to sharpen it. I'm going to have to clean it. I'm going to have to tighten up the bolts, the screws on it. You might say, you've broken a covenant with me. You told me that that was a good pocket knife. And you'd be right. I would have broken a covenant. You see, the covenant's between us. And unfortunately, marriage covenants are between a husband and a wife, and they're all too often broken. We live in a world where those covenants are broken way too much. Once is too much, but they're broken way too much. So you see, if God had made his covenant with us, I'd be scared. And I'd be pretty nervous. What's my end going to be? Well, turn with me to Psalm 89. I said John 6, forgive me, but let's go to Psalm 89. Here's some beautiful verses about the covenant that God has. And the covenant, as you know, I trust that you know, maybe the kids need to learn this, and I hope you're listening, kids, and understand more about God's covenant. But in Psalm 89, verse 27, we'll start just to get a verse for context. Also, I will make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. You think he's talking about David? You think he's talking about Solomon? You think he's talking about King Asa or King Manasseh? And he said, I'm going to make him, my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Is the covenant stood fast by the child of God? Is the covenant of God stood fast? Is it the child of God, the sinner that's saved by grace? Are they the ones that stand fast in the covenant of God? You look at my little life, and you're going to see somebody that's broken the covenant. You're going to read somebody that has sinned against God, fallen short of the glory of God, that messes up all the time, I'm afraid. If you and I were the ones that were charged in keeping the covenant of God, we would have no choice but to say, I have broken his covenant. But that's not who he says that his covenant's going to stand fast with. He said, his seed also, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. Verse 29, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. As the days of heaven. How many days will heaven last? Can you number them? Can you number the days of heaven? Can you write a number on the board big enough to say, yeah, this is how many days that I'll be satisfied for heaven to last? Well, no matter how many days you pick, when you run out to the next number, heaven will be no more. But heaven's days are without number, right? Don't we sing it that way? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. I remember a kid thinking about those words for the first time. And he says, we've no less days to sing God's praise. You know, if I've got $100 million in the bank, and you know I don't. If I had $100 million in the bank, and I spent $10,000, would I be very worried about those $10,000? Wouldn't be very worried about that, would I? I heard in the news this week, there was some famous person that passed through Little Rock with some performance that they were given. And the news story was they left a $7,000 tip or something like that. You know, well, to the waitress or to the staff, whoever got the $7,000, you know, that's a lot of money to them, right? More than they're going to make, you know, in a month, I reckon. I don't know how many people had to split that $7,000, but the famous person supposedly left a $7,000 tip. And that's a big deal to the people that don't have $7,000 to hand out. But to the person that has tens of millions of dollars, how much is $7,000? Well, about like the coins in my pocket, maybe. Right? But if I had $100 million in the bank and I spent $10,000, would you consider me to be poorer? Would you consider me to be hard up for money or be in need? No, you'd say, well, you probably make that much in interest on your money before the clock turns midnight or something, right? Now, here's $10,000. It's not that much. But you have no choice in saying that if you had $100 million and you spent $10,000, you now have less than you had before. But that's not the nature of the days of heaven. How can you say that when we've been there 10,000 years? Now, that's not a scriptural language, but it's a scriptural point. If we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun, I remember being a kid thinking about that. Well, how can that be? Oh, because there's no end to it. And if there's no end to it, and that's an infinite number, then you never have fewer days than you had before. And if we get a little more specific, we're going to an endless day. Well, there's not going to be a changing of a calendar. There's not going to be a clock on the wall. There's not going to be a timepiece on your wrist. It's going to be one endless day. There's not going to be a night season ever again. Never, ever again a night season. Whether that means the sun going down and the earth not seeing the sun anymore, or whether it means a night season of a valley in our life, we'll never see it again. So we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, right? He says, the covenant that I have will be as the days of heaven. And the days of heaven will never run out. Therefore, his covenant will never run out. Now we're going to talk about his children. In verse 30, we're getting to his children. If his children forsake my law. Do you wonder why the Bible puts an if there? Because if you and I were writing it, we might say, since my children will forsake their law. I think part of why the Lord's writing it this way, he's not just saying, go ahead and sin. But he's talking about like an if-then statement in computer programming. If this happens, then this. He was saying, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments. Okay, now if you're thinking about the eternal covenant and you're reading this language, you might be getting nervous. You might say, oh, I'm so guilty. I'm so convicted of my sins. I feel so bad for the things that I've done. I am so heartbroken over my transgressions. And now I'm reading about if my children do this and oh no, I've done it. Oh no, I've broken his commandments. I've broken his law. I have backslidden. I have disobeyed. If you're reading this language for the first time and you read that and say, oh no, what's going to be the consequence of me breaking the commandment and the covenant of God? Right? A humble child of God will read that and wonder that, right? Oh no, now he's talking about me. What's going to happen? Then will I visit their transgression with a rod. You ever had the rod of God applied to you? I guess most all of us in the congregation got spanked by our moms and dads and got some spankings from them, right? Well, we get some spiritual spankings from the Lord. That's when he visits our transgressions with a rod. He chastens us for the evil things that we've done. He says, then will I visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes. Oh, but the next word is so beautiful. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from who? From him. My loving kindness will I not take from him. Now, he's just been talking about a they. He's been talking about a them. But he says, my loving kindness will I not take from him. Well, who's the him? The him's a covenant keeper. The him is the one that he made the covenant with. Who did God make the covenant with? God. God made the covenant with God. God the Father, God the Holy Ghost, God the Son. Don't know why I went the wrong order. He made the covenant with himself. He didn't make the covenant with you and me. God didn't make a covenant with you and me and say, oh sinner, if you'll do this part, then I'll do my part. That's not the covenant of God. Now he's saying, if the recipients of the covenant do some bad things, you know, because we receive the blessings of the covenant. But if we do some bad things, he said, yeah, there's going to be some consequences. But they're going to be timely consequences, not eternal consequences. They're going to be the fact that we are visited with the rod of God, with him spanking us in a spiritual way, us feeling convicted for our sin. Yeah, we're going to be convicted for the bad things we do when we fall short and when we do wrong. But he says, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take away from him. He's saying to deny the children of God their eternal inheritance would be to deny my son. That's what he's saying here. He's saying it's an eternal covenant. And if I were to deny any of his children, if I were to deny any of them being a recipient of the covenant, then I will have denied my son. And you know what the Lord says about denying himself? He cannot deny himself. You know, if therefore he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God will not deny God. You and I might be denied of some timely blessings in this life, but we will not be denied of heaven's pure world, because if we were, he would have denied his son of the promise that he made his son. Remember what he says, ask and I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Jesus asked for you. Jesus in the covenant asked for you. He could have asked for a grand and glorious people, and that's what he's going to get. But he could have asked for a people that were already grand and glorious. He could have asked for a universe of perfection, not fallen. You know, that's what he's going to get. You might say, but it's fallen. Yeah, but it's going to be made clean as if it had never fallen. And the glorious people that will be with him in heaven include you and me, I trust. And all the vast people of God, that's going to be his inheritance. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be without sin and without blemish and without spot. And we will be in the righteousness of Jesus Christ in heaven because of his imputed righteousness upon us. And it won't be because we've kept it. It will be because God kept it. And I told you we're going to talk about this limited atonement. Now I'm talking more about redemption and atonement. But this is limited to the people of God. In John chapter 6, he said, all that the Father giveth me, what are they going to do? They shall come to me. Well, our friends will say, see, there's some obedience. No, coming in the new birth. See, anybody that wants to can come to Jesus and they'll be a recipient of the covenant. That's what people will say, right? Anybody that wants to, they can come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they'll just come, they'll be a recipient of the covenant. Well, unfortunately for them and for their doctrine, not unfortunately for us and for the truth and for God's glory, later on in John chapter 6, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. See, no man can come to me. So he says, any man that comes, excuse me, all that the Father giveth me. Oh, there's that covenanted people again, isn't there? He says, all that the Father giveth me. Go read John chapter 17. You're going to read that type of language again. Those that thou hast given me. Well, who did the Father give to the Son? That limited atonement. That limited group of people. Is it a small limit? I'm showing it this way because I'm a small person. I'm small before God. It's a huge number of people, but it's limited and not to everybody. But some will look at that in John 6 and say, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. So all you got to do is come to him. Well, you got a problem later on in the chapter because he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. You ever had a couple magnets together and you put one close enough that it draws the magnet to it? Did the magnet decide to be drawn? No. And an example that we old Baptists use over and over and over again, why reinvent the wheel, right? But if you draw water out of a well and you put the bucket down in there and you lower it down, get some water in it, you pull it up, what have you just done? You have drawn the water. Did the water make a decision? The water did not make a decision. You know, we talked about the grievous passing of Brother Guthrie, I guess it's been a few months ago now. But, you know, Brother Guthrie, I remember he was preaching in a big way. And Brother Guthrie had a voice 10 times bigger than mine at least. And Brother Guthrie was using water as an illustration of that. And he was pointing out the absurdity of the water having anything to do with being drawn. And Brother David, and I'm not going to imitate it, but Brother David, you know, said that would be like yelling and trying to draw somebody to eternal life. He said that would be like looking down in the well and saying, water, get up out of that well. So it's not going to happen, is it? The water's not going to make some decision. And that's the drawing power of God. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. God's doing the drawing. He's not enticing. He's not dangling eternal life and saying, come and get this if you want it. God draws his people unto him. And how many of them will he draw? Every one of them. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. How's that coming? It's coming in the new birth, where he's drawn them unto himself. In Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, I was convinced I was going to go to the verses rather than citing both chapters for you. But he says in those chapters, Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, therefore a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel. A new covenant. Why a new covenant? Well, because the old was broken. Who was it broken by? Me, you, all the children of God. We read in Romans chapter 5 that sin passed upon all men. How did it pass upon all men? It passed upon all men in Adam's transgression, because now everybody that Adam would bring forth would be a sinner, because that which brings forth after the nature of itself. And Adam and Eve brought forth after the nature of themselves, and they brought forth sin. And when they brought forth a child, they brought forth a sinful child. David said, in sin did my mother, and in sin was I shapen. In sin did my mother conceive me. Excuse me. In sin did my mother conceive me. David's not saying his mother committed a sinful act by conceiving him. David's saying, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's saying, I was born altogether in sin. Why were we born in sin? Because we were born to sinners. And nature brings forth after itself, and the spirit brings forth after itself. And two children of God that get married and they have children, you might say they're going to have a child of God as their offspring. Nope. They're going to have a sinner as their offspring because they brought forth in the nature, the natural nature, not the spiritual nature. God is the only one that can bring forth in a spiritual nature. And that bringing forth the spiritual nature, bringing a child in the spirit, is God speaking it from heaven. So this is limited. And in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, you see that we're passive in this too. We don't have anything to do with it. He said, I will, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. How will they know him? Because every Muslim that's a child of God will name the name of Jesus Christ? No. He's saying that the inner man is going to know God. The inner man is going to know him because he's fashioned after God, after the nature of God. Now you go talk to the born-again Muslim or Hindu and say, who is the Lord? They're probably going to get the answer wrong. But the inner man knows better. The inner man knows the Lord. And he said, and I will write my law on their inward parts, and in their hearts and minds will I write them. There's something in them that knows the law of God, and it keeps the law of God, and it cannot sin. But you see, this is limited to his people. That's not a small number of people. It's a multitude that no man can number. So when we think about a limited atonement, it's limited to those that God promised to his son. And aren't you thankful for that? Because if he'd have made it an offer, our total depravity, the first of that tulip doctrine, would mean that none of us would ever accept it. None of us ever would. Because there's nothing good in us. There's nothing in us that would accept the Lord Jesus Christ. The carnal mind is at enmity against God, he says in Romans 8, and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You know, that'd be like a golf club picking up a radio signal, right? I mean, it's not of the same nature. It doesn't work in the same realm. The natural mind receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither indeed can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. It's a completely different language because it's a completely different nature. Praise God for this limited atonement of which you and I are blessed recipients of. And praise God that the covenant is kept by God, with God, and through God, and not by the actions that we commit. I hope the Lord has prospered this in your understanding. And if so, please give the glory to God. Love you all very, very much and appreciate your good attention. And we'll be dismissed with a song. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, we would encourage you certainly to do so, knowing that he's the one that's made you to be at one with God and not you yourself.